Good morning. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters. It's good to be here with you. I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but when I was a child, Sunday morning going to church was irritating. It's not so much the church was irritating, but I have three older sisters, and one of them was very irritating. Because out of the six of us, five of us would be in the car, and at my age, it felt like an eternity. It was probably 5 minutes, but we would just sit there, and almost every Sunday, she would be late and make us all wait in the car. So by the time we got to church, we had been upset and complaining and irritated for a long time. And I'm sure nobody had the experience of getting irritated this morning or complaining. Who experiences more joy? The person who complains a lot or the person who's grateful? Now, don't throw any elbows or anything, but the people who know you best, would they say that you are characterized as a grateful person or kind of a complainer? What if you could decrease your motivation to complain and increase your motivation to praise God? You can. And you can develop a heart that is more grateful. And today, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at just a couple of principles from the Bible about gratitude. But I'm going to give you some really simple, easy steps that you can actually put what we're going to hear today into practice. On your way out, if you want to, over on the book table, there'll be just some really clear, simple instructions. So you don't have to remember anything. You can just grab the piece of paper because of the details. Okay? So that's what we're going to do today. Are you ready? Okay, first biblical principle, how does God feel about gratitude? I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 17. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that's Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, when Jesus says, "Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner," the word foreigner can mean stranger, it means non-Jew, but it also means, since he's a non-Jew, it also means that of the other 9, some were Jews, some were Jewish. That would mean that Jews and Samaritans were hanging out together, and that was absolutely taboo. That was not possible. You see, Samaritans were almost Jews. Have you ever noticed that sometimes our most bitter enemies are the people that are a lot like us, but they're just different in some key points? For example, in what war did the most Americans die? The Civil War, where it was against people who were the most like us. In Jesus' day, the Jews, they hated the Roman oppressors. They looked down on any Gentile who had not become a Jew. But they absolutely despised the Samaritans. They were the most like them of all those groups. If you remember, and we'll put a map on the screen, that there was a united Israel for a short time under King Saul, who then was replaced by King David, whose son King Solomon reigned. But when Solomon died, he turned it over to his son Rehoboam, and the northern 10 tribes, what we call the kingdom of Israel, they said, "We're not following you." And the southern 2 tribes, what we call Judah, they continued to follow Solomon's son. And so the northern tribes, Israel, their capital was called Samaria. That's where the name Samaritans comes from. Around 722 BC, the Assyrians, who were really one of the worst civilizations ever, they came and they conquered Israel. And they took all of the top people and they carried them away into exile into other countries, and they put some Assyrian immigrants into Israel along with the lower class people that were Israelites, and they intermarried and became what was called back then a mixed race, and they stopped following the Lord. So God sent lions among them, and they were just terrified. So they sent to Assyria, probably Nineveh, and said, can you send us some of the priests that you took away? Because we don't know how to serve the gods of this area. So they sent them the priests. And after that, the Samaritans did worship God. But different than the Jews, they only believed the first five books of the Bible were inspired, authoritative, not the rest. And different than the Jews, instead of going to Jerusalem to worship, they sent up a competing temple on Mount Gerizim and said, no, this is the right place to worship. So it was, they were really at odds. And most people, the Jewish historian Josephus, he writes that the Samaritans were opportunists. When things were going well for the Jews and they were kind of being looked up to, and so they said, oh yeah, yeah, that's our lineage. We're Jewish. We're by blood. But then when the Jews were oppressed and things were not going well, then they said, oh no, we are the descendants of Assyrian immigrants. And so they were kind of seen by Josephus as opportunists. And for this and other reasons, the Jews just despised the Samaritans. So when Jesus talks, when the disciples find Jesus talking to a woman at a well, not only a woman who's had a lot of men, but also a Samaritan, they are just flabbergasted. This is shocking. And when Jesus tells the parable that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he makes a Samaritan the hero, people would have just been, they probably would have forgotten everything. They were just so shocked because they despised Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans didn't hang out together. And yet, when you were a Jew or a Samaritan and had leprosy and nobody would have anything to do with you, perhaps the fact that some of the people in your group were Samaritan or Jew, it just didn't matter that much anymore. Kind of the playing field had been leveled. Have you ever thought about this? This is what happens also in all churches. For example, the church in Rome, the early church in Rome, they had been so convinced that they were sinners who absolutely needed a savior that it leveled the playing field. And you had people there who were Roman citizens and slaves, barbarians and highly cultured people, Jews who had been converted. It was this mix of people, and they often loved each other better than their own nuclear families. It was amazing. So this is the way the church is supposed to be. Now, part of my job as a preacher about the Bible is to help us understand what reality was like back then and make a bridge of understanding to what reality is like now so that we can kind of see how to apply the Bible to our lives. So I want you to use your imagination today and put yourself into the place of a man or a woman back in the day of Jesus. For example, if you were a man, over 80% of the entire population of every country in the world until the middle of the Industrial Revolution lived rurally. Most of them worked the ground in agriculture. So you could have been a farmer. You might have been a stonemason or day laborer like Jesus, or a carpenter, or you might have been a fisherman. But basically, those were most of your options. And if you were a woman, then you were going to be a mother. You were going to weave cloth and prepare food and raise children. And you might think to yourself, well, you know, this is just not that exciting or interesting. But back then, that was as good as it got. That was the best you had to hope for. The middle class and upper class were minuscule. And so you were hoping against hope that you might survive into adulthood, live into your 40s, and be surrounded by your children and grandchildren who loved you. That was about as good as it got back then. Now, for lepers, it was a horrible situation. They weren't allowed to get near healthy people. Okay? They had to cover their mouths as they walked and say, unclean, unclean. They had to leave their hair disheveled. That's an easy one for me. And they had to tear their clothing like people in mourning. And so sometimes people would throw rocks at them or beat them with sticks. It was a horrible situation, and they could only hang out with other lepers. So I want you to imagine that you're a man, and at 24 years of age, when you had four children, married, maybe you were a fisherman like Peter or a carpenter like Jesus, and at 24 years of age, your wife looks at your neck and says, hey, there's something going on here in your skin. And you go and you show yourself to the priest, and the priest says, you've got leprosy. Which meant that that very day, you had to leave your house and go live with lepers in some other place probably nearby. And you weren't allowed to go to synagogue, to come in the village, to come in a town, and you had to do all of those things. And that meant that when your oldest daughter got married, you didn't get to go. When she had your first and your second grandchildren, you didn't get to touch them or hug them. You didn't get to kiss your wife all at that time. It's a horrible situation with a whole bunch of just depressed, rejected, dejected people hanging out together. Can you imagine how hard that would be to kind of feel positively about yourself? So imagine that that was you at 24 years of age, and it's been 10 years, and now, hanging out with the other lepers, you guys have heard that Jesus is coming by and that he has healed some lepers. And so you go and camp out where he's going by. You've even heard that he once touched a leper, reached out and touched him and healed him. And that's unheard of. See, this is probably the most famous rabbi in the whole country. And rabbis don't touch lepers because it makes them ceremonially unclean. They can't go to synagogue or temple. And Jesus touched a leper. And you're going, maybe he'll touch us. You're probably hoping he'll touch me and he'll heal me. And he doesn't. He says, go show yourself to the priests. And so you're probably pretty disappointed. But you do what you're told. If you know what's good for you, if you're a leper, you do what you're told. But maybe after walking a half mile, three quarters of a mile, the 10 lepers are kind of seeing skin slough off and feeling their faces becoming smoother and verifying on each other that they've been cleansed. Now, do you know what this would mean? You're going to get your family back. You're going to get your job back. You're going to get to hug those grandkids and your children and kiss your wife once again. It's a game changer. You had no hope, and now wonderful things are going to happen. And so you're going to want to begin what the law for both the Samaritans and the Jews required, which is before you can go home, there's an 8-day process that postpones it. You shave all your hair off. You do a bunch of sacrifices and things, and the priest has to say, okay, now you can go home. So these guys, they've been hopeless, and now they've got hope. They're going to want to run to those priests and get that 8 days started so they can get home. And that's probably what they did. They're probably crying for joy. They're probably whooping for joy. They start running off to their priests and so forth, except for one guy. And he turns around and goes back to Jesus, postponing the 8-day process, postponing getting to kiss his wife and hug his grandkids. He delays. And all the way back, he is praising God loudly, saying things like, praise God, hallelujah, God healed me. And he's not any longer going, unclean, unclean. He is just overjoyed. And he throws himself on the ground at Jesus' feet and he thanks him. Because, see, he knew if he didn't turn around, he was going to miss Jesus. And he didn't want to miss Jesus. Because he really wanted to thank him. He couldn't wait to thank him. Because when gratitude waits to say thank you, it's just not that grateful. How do you feel when people don't thank you? Any of you have children or grandchildren? How did Jesus feel? Then Jesus answers, Luke 17:17. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Now, the sentence structure and the repetition in the original imply that Jesus was disappointed, surprised, saddened, maybe even angry that the other 9 did not return and thank him. Did you know that the Bible says that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? That means you can make God sad. Do you know one of the things that makes God sad? When we display a lack of gratitude, or gratitude that it's kind of so insipid that it can wait to say thank you. Now Jesus You need to understand part of the context is that Jesus was especially vulnerable right now. He's on his way to Jerusalem to have the sins of the world put on his shoulders on the cross, receive the punishment that your sins and mine deserve, suffer more than anyone ever has or ever will suffer, and only 10% of the people he's just done something fantastic for come back and thank him. Probably pretty discouraging. He's pretty vulnerable right now. Do you see how leprosy is a graphic metaphor for the sin in our hearts? Leprosy, it made people outwardly repulsive and alienated them from people. And our inward sin, our inward leprosy, it makes us inwardly repulsive. It often alienates us from people and definitely alienates us from God. And Jesus was going to the cross to cleanse us of that, that we could be adopted into God's family. And yet only 1 out of 10 come back to thank him. So ingratitude does not honor God. It does not bring joy to his heart. It makes him sad, whereas gratitude brings joy to his heart. So that's one of the two principles we're going to look at today in the Bible. There are many more principles in the Bible about gratitude and ingratitude. Let's look at the second principle. And that's simply this. Your perception of reality will determine whether or not you are grateful. Your perception of reality will determine whether or not you are grateful. If you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, consider what the Bible says is your reality. And we're just going to look a little bit at Ephesians 1 and then summarize the rest. In Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now that's the very beginning of Ephesians. Paul goes on, and for all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he lists and explains your spiritual blessings. He says things like that you're perfect and you're blameless, you're adopted, you're redeemed, you're forgiven. He says we have wisdom and understanding, that we know the gospel, that we have received the Spirit as a guarantee, that there's a glorious inheritance waiting, and that God's power is working in us, and much, much more. Two chapters of it, okay, of spiritual blessings. And what I'm going to suggest to you today, and you don't have to take notes or anything because you can grab one of the pieces of paper over on the book table on the way out if you want to. I'm going to suggest that you do what Paul does. I'm going to ask you to organize it a little differently, but I'm going to ask you to list your blessings like he does and thank God for them every day for 2-3 months and see what that does to your heart. I'm going to ask you to do it a little differently than Paul. I think it's helpful if you list it in 4 different categories. Your spiritual blessings, your future blessings after you die and go to heaven, your social blessings, and your material blessings. Again, you don't need to write this down. For example, being forgiven is a spiritual blessing. The food you ate for breakfast this morning was a material blessing. Some blessings go across more than one category. This building, it's obviously a material blessing, but it's also a spiritual blessing. You're here hearing about God. You have friends that you meet here. This is a social blessing. So there are lots of different types of blessings. I'm going to give you just a couple of examples to kind of get you thinking about it, of social and material blessings. But I'm going to focus more on the spiritual and future blessings. Now, when I think of material blessings, it helps me if I list mostly things that only have been available to human beings for the past 300 years. So what are some of the things that I really appreciate? Material blessings in my life. Well, medical treatments, medical science. Okay, I really appreciate that. Another one is my car. I drove here today from Orange. I drove farther in an hour and a half than Jesus ever went in his entire life. Okay? I know you can tell looking at me. I enjoy really good food. I really enjoy that I get a lot of good food. Okay? What about social blessings? Well, I'm super grateful for my wife of 50 years, my kids, my grandkids. Did you know that in the ancient world, half of all children died by the age of 10? You might not have realized that. That was true up until the middle of the Industrial Revolution. But one of the reasons I'm so grateful for medical science and for food is that it's kept my kids alive. We are in an unusual situation where probably all of my children and grandchildren will outlive me. What a blessing. It's amazing. Never, 300 years ago, that was not true. Okay? Huge blessing. So those are some of the material and social blessings that I'm really grateful for. And another one, you know, unlike in living in North Korea, we have freedom. It's the 4th of July yesterday, and we get to come here today and worship or go to the church of our choice and have small. I go to a church that I love. I have a small group that's very important in my life. Joel Brantner used to be in one of my small groups. We were in a covenant partnership group, a covenant support group together. But those are just a few examples of material and social blessings that many of us have. And they are important. But what comes next is much more important. Think about just a few of my spiritual blessings as a follower of Jesus. God loves and delights in me. I am forgiven for all of my sins. I'm a child of God, adopted into His family. I have a relationship with God. He's actually made His home in me. I belong. I'm never alone. God has, by His grace, revealed the truth to me. I actually know what's true. And the Holy Spirit works powerfully through me and in me, making me more like Jesus. And I have purpose. Everything I do is important. And if you're a follower of Jesus, all of those things are true of you as well. I could go on. So which blessings are ultimately more important? Well, our spiritual blessings. And that's part of why Paul lists the spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1 and 2, but also because all Christians have those spiritual blessings. It's not dependent on whether you're in North Korea or here, okay? Now, do most of you complain about your spiritual blessings? No. Which area do we tend to complain about? Social and material, depending on your situation. And we get disappointed with our material situation or our social situation or people, how they're doing. And everyone experiences pain. This is a broken, fallen world, and there's going to be pain. But if we can develop the habit of focusing more on the blessings God has poured into our lives, it doesn't stop our disappointments from being painful, but it helps to put them in perspective and balance them out with the amazing blessings that God has poured into our lives, because we have so, so much to be grateful for. Now, this is perhaps even more when you think about the fourth category, your future blessings, what happens in heaven. If you're a Christian, how often do you even stop and think about what's going to happen to you in the next life? I doubt if it's very much, and I wasn't going to include this in the sermon today, but as I was graduating from seminary many years ago, I got to go with the president of the seminary to a big conference at Wheaton College, and it was a bunch of really stodgy historians reading papers about history, and it wasn't very much fun, except for one I always will remember. And this guy was doing a comparison of the theology of the Southern slave owners before the Civil War with the Southern slaves before the Civil War. And it was interesting that the Southern slaves, their theology was all about the blessings coming in the next life. And that was their focus. Swing low, sweet chariot, and all these other things. But the white slave owners, their focus was on this life. Prosperity and other things. One of the devil's greatest weapons in your life is how prosperous you are and how many options it gives you and how easy it is to be complaining about the material or the social things that are disappointing you instead of focusing on the amazing riches that God has already given you in the spiritual realm and that are coming for you in the next life. How often do you stop and think about the future? A book to recommend, Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Fantastic book to get you excited about the next life. Well, here are some of my future blessings that I'm excited about. I'm going to see Jesus face to face. I'm going to experience the glory of God, His love and His power and His creativity and His joy and His just completely emanating from Him and overwhelming me and enthralling me. I'm going to be united with Christian loved ones. I'm going to be transformed into a glorious human who no longer thinks some of the things I think, but whose thoughts actually honor God and are good for me. And I'll get this one I really like. I'll get a new body. Probably a full head of hair, otherwise we'll all be bald. But it'll never weaken, sicken, hurt, or die. I'm excited. I am really looking forward to the next life. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if you're a follower of Jesus, to die is gain. Let me give you a little definition of a grateful heart that I like to use. a grateful heart, when the constant perception of reality and remembrance of my many blessings fills me with a deep thankfulness that permeates my life. Permeates. You a complainer? Are you permeated with thankfulness that's giving you and God great joy? If you're a Christian, do you perceive how good your reality is? See, gratitude is all about perceiving reality. You don't have to drum up gratitude. It's just perceive reality. If you're a Christian, you'll be grateful. There's no way around it. Aligning your understanding of reality with what God tells you is reality. We have overwhelming reasons to be the most grateful people who have ever walked on this planet. So how can you collaborate with or co-labor with, cooperate with the Holy Spirit in becoming more grateful, developing a grateful heart? I'm going to give you just little homework. It's on the piece of paper if you want it afterwards. Just two or three times a day, stop. And on your phone, have a list of your four categories of blessings, your spiritual, future, social, and material. Just add a couple of blessings in there and thank God and ask the Holy Spirit to make you more grateful. And just do that so that you're constantly, instead of thinking of all these other things, throughout every day for several months, you're just thinking about how grateful you are. How wonderful the things are that God has brought your way. And what you will do, you will begin to think along different lines. And even when the painful things happen, the disappointment, you think, yeah, that's true. But this is coming. Or I've already got this. Or look at all these other things. Okay? Well, let me finish. I grew up in a lower middle class in Santa Barbara. My dad built our house when I was 5. I helped pull some of the electrical wiring. But my dad had mental problems. He bounced from job to job. He was an alcoholic, used drugs. It bothered me that my friends all had better stuff than I did and better food in the fridge. So I complained. I wasn't grateful. My parents separated. They got divorced. My dad was committed by jury trial to a mental institution. When he got out, he married his lover. And when I was 15, he committed suicide. Now, at the time of my father's suicide, I had already been an atheist for 3 years. Probably some of what was going on kind of nudged me in that direction. But his death started me searching. And after a year of doing some Bible studies and stuff through the ministry called Young Life, I became convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. He's God in the flesh, and he died for me and rose again. And I turned my life over to him. Now, as you can imagine, hearing just that little bit of my story, I had a lot of baggage. I had a horrible temper. Every other sentence had profanity. I lied a lot. I cheated at poker. We always played poker, me and my guys. I was inappropriate with girls. I was more characterized by complaining than by gratitude. And over the next few years, God took those bad behaviors out of my life, but I was still not very grateful. I was still a complainer. Now, I became a lower middle class youth pastor, still complaining. And then God called us to be missionaries in Brazil and work with pastors and missionaries, Brazilian pastor missionaries that were as they were developing. And soon after I got there, I was on an overpass, a pedestrian overpass in the heart of São Paulo. São Paulo, 20 million people in that city at that time. And every day, every workday of that overpass, 1.5 million people walk back and forth over that overpass. And I thought, this is amazing. And as I watched them, I realized something. I was more prosperous. I had more material stuff and goods and wealth than 95% of them. And I just come from being a lower class, lower middle class youth pastor. Just changing countries changed that. And also that 95% of them, that 95% of Americans had more than they did. And yet just watching them, they were happier than the 95% of Americans that I knew. It was very interesting. If you've ever been to Africa or other places or poor places, you see this in people and the happiness in spite of what they don't have. But this started me on a journey. And it gave me a much more biblical worldview and a much better understanding of an accurate understanding of reality. And it began to transform my heart to be more grateful, which gives me great joy in the midst of life's difficulties and brings joy to God as well. You know, for all eternity, one of the things I'm most grateful for was I got to be a missionary in Brazil. My experience in Brazil was amazing, but I'm especially grateful that it taught me to be grateful. You see, if you have put your faith in Jesus, then reality is much, much better than you think it is. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, help us to align our understanding of reality with reality. To trust what you, Father, have told us about reality and lean into it, that we might just obviously be grateful and joyful and able to bring that into the lives of the people who don't know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.